In 1783, the Parliament in Great Britain had a choice that they had to make, a decision that had to be made. The Prince of Wales, the second in line to the throne, or the first in line to the throne, after the father who was king, King George III, was turning 21. And it was customary that the Parliament would give an allowance to the Prince when he would turn 21. And so they're trying to decide how to meet his needs so he could set up his own house. The problem that complicated matters is that the prince was bad with his finances already. In 1783, he already had a debt of £29,000. £29,000 in 1783. And so he was requesting £100,000 of allowance, but they ended up saying, no, we'll give you £62,000 a year as an allowance, and then we will also give you a one-time payoff of £60,000 to pay off your debt and to use the rest of it to furnish and fix up your house, Carlton House. So that's what they settled on. So at that moment, he had no debt, and he was going to get £62,000 a year in 1783 for his allowance. Fast forward a few years, and as young people do who have been bailed out and have not learned from their consequences of debt, instead of falling hard and having to deal with it, he did not learn his lesson. So you fast forward a few years, and guess how much debt he now has? £150,000. And this time he wasn't going to get bailed out. And he accumulated this debt because he was not wise in furnishing his house and hiring people who would charge extravagant prices and having such a lavish lifestyle and taste that he spent beyond his means even though he was rich. And he needed someone to bail him out again. He needed someone to pay off his debt. He needed someone to sign the note as if it was his own. Why do I start with this? It's because all of us are like the Prince of Wales. All of us, apart from Jesus Christ, have a debt to God, a sin debt, and we do not have an allowance of righteousness to pay it off. We do not have a heritage to pay it off. We need someone to come alongside, someone to take out that loan, to sign their name, and since we have defaulted on that loan, we need someone else to come in and pay it off for us. And not just pay it off, but then put money in our bank account so that now we are rich, so that now we are righteous, so that now we are holy, so that we will have what it takes to dwell with God forever, and it isn't because of us, it doesn't come from us inside, but it comes from Jesus Christ being the one with the pen and ink of His own blood signing the loan of our condemnation and paying it off in full. Well, friends, we're going to continue our study in the book of Leviticus, and last week we started in Leviticus 16 and learned about the Day of Atonement. And we learn that the Day of Atonement foreshadows Jesus' atonement because Jesus enters the holy place of heaven as a representative for His people. And then secondly, He is the holy high priest and sacrifice in comparison to the priesthood of old. Well, today we're going to continue our study in Leviticus 16 and learning more about what the Day of Atonement foreshadows. So we're going to continue asking the question, how does the Day of Atonement foreshadow Jesus' atonement for His people? How does the yearly sacrifice portend Christ's redemption for His elect? If you would, please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 15 through 22. Our first of two points come from verses 15 through 19. Let's read that passage. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus you shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. Our first of 2 points is this: the Day of Atonement foreshadows Jesus' atonement because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. The yearly sacrifice portends Christ's redemption because Christ satisfies God's wrath on the cross. Let's remember the context. Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. It's to happen once a year in the Holy of Holies. The high priest can only go into the holiest part this once a year. You have the outward tent in the courtyard, then you have the holy place, and then as you go into the tent, you have the second room, the Holy of Holies, and in it is the Ark of the Covenant, and dwells above the mercy seat is the Shekinah glory of God. To go into the Ark of the Covenant and see it, you take away the veil, and on that veil, that curtain, are cherubim signifying as if you are going east or going west, going back into the Garden of Eden. A reversal of the curse of Adam and Eve being kicked out of the garden and no longer having fellowship with God. Now God is calling and this high priest to come back in through blood to dwell there. But as we see, this high priest is a sinner himself. This high priest has to take a censer so that there will be smoke that will come in between him and the Shekinah glory so that he will not be struck down because he really hasn't been purified. This is only foreshadowing the purity that comes through the antitype, Jesus Christ, who will one day come to bring real atonement and real cleansing, because unlike these high priests, he has never sinned. Unlike these high priests, he does not need a sacrifice. Unlike these high priests, he goes in once and for all, whereas these high priests have to do it year after year after year because it really doesn't atone. Let's go to our passage. Now we turn to the offerings for the people. He's already done the offerings for himself, as we saw last week. And so now he's going to offer sacrifices for the people's sin. It says in verse 15, he will take a goat. He will kill this goat. He will take the blood of the goat and then go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which is above, on top of the covering of the ark. This will result in the atonement for the holy place because even the tent itself has been defiled because of the sin of the people. Israel's sin has defiled it. Their uncleanness has defiled it. That's why in verse 16 it says, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. There are two categories here. First, the uncleannesses of the people. I think this is referring to the previous section, chapters 11 through 15, talking about how people became unclean because of eating the wrong food, the wrong animals, because of when women have childbirth, because of leprosy, and then finally because of bodily emissions. That if they didn't go through the right processes of cleaning themselves, they were still unclean, and so this covers it. But also it deals with unintentional sins and sins of omission that were covered previously in Leviticus 1 through 7. So we have that category. But then we have another category, transgressions. And this word can also be translated as rebellion. This is intentional, hard-hearted rebellion against God, disobeying God. These are high-handed sins, as is talked about elsewhere in Numbers 15. This is where you know what you're doing is wrong, you don't care, and you are going to get what you want or do what you want to do, even though you know God says it's wrong, you do not care. One commentator describes a high-handed sin in this way. It is one of a professing believer commits boldly and defiantly, not caring about the consequences and feeling no guilt about it once committed. It is a sin people commit fearlessly as they shake their fists, literally or figuratively, at the Lord. In our culture, we summarize it as basically giving God the middle finger. It is complete rebellion without remorse. Now, previously in Leviticus 1 through 7, those types of sins could not be forgiven. There were no sacrifices for high-handed sins. But now in Leviticus 16, it's showing that there can be forgiveness for these sins through the Day of Atonement, then foreshadowing Jesus Christ. To bring out just how awful these sins are and how this word transgression is translated elsewhere as rebel, let me give you a couple of examples. So Isaiah 1:28, talking about Israel being in rebellion and going after false gods. The prophet says, "But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." That word for rebel comes from the same word for transgression in our text. Or Isaiah 48:8, "For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel." Before you were born, you were already a rebel. You were already in bondage to sin. You were already going to do what God said not to do. You were going to follow your own heart's desire. You were going to intentionally sin. You were going to be high-handed in your sins to God. You didn't care what God had to say. So even this was to point to that there is hope that people who sin in this way, which all of us did before Christ, can be forgiven. So he comes in, the high priest does, into the Holy of Holies, puts the blood on the mercy seat. What is under the mercy seat? Well, under the lid, the ark contains some items. One of the items it contains are the Ten Commandments, the two tablets that Moses brought down from the mountaintop. The Ten Commandments symbolizes God's holiness, His perfection, His character. And so you have rebels who have not obeyed God, but instead have been in mutiny against God, and by doing so have day after day broken the Ten Commandments and deserve condemnation, deserve death, and now the blood is going to be applied on the mercy seat to cover over their rebellion, their mutiny, their sin. Our sin is so wicked, our transgressions are so awful, that let me give you an example. We do not just fall into sin, it's like, oh, I had no idea, or I didn't realize. But we are intentional about it before we come into faith in Christ. In 44 BC, the Republic of the Roman Empire, the leaders were getting worried that Julius Caesar had accumulated too much power and was becoming a dictator. So they had plotted to assassinate him. He woke up that day feeling ill, and so they sent one of his friends who was a part of the plot there to convince him to come. And so finally they convinced him to come. And when he came into the Senate, they intentionally already had in their cloaks, their togas, spears that they're going to pull out. They came around him and formed a perimeter, but they did in such a way where they were going to try to act like they were beseeching him for help. And then once they formed the perimeter and closed him off, they pulled out their daggers and they started in on him and killed him. All of those steps were intentional. They assassinated their leader and took him off the throne. In the same way, if we had the power, we would assassinate God and take him off the throne. That's why Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that before Christ we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were under God's wrath because we were intentionally sinning against God. Or Romans 1:28, it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God." We know that God exists. We know that God is there. We know that God has a righteous standard. But we do not want to acknowledge it. We do not want to bow down to it. We do not want to worship Him. And so what does God do? God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then the next verses bring out all these wicked sins that people do. And before that, it talks about people exchanging worshiping the Creator for worshiping the creation, that people going to homosexuality and lesbianism and all these other things that are fruits of this wickedness. These are high-handed sins. But even the religious don't get out of this. You may know what is right. You may judge others for what is right. And then you do it yourself. That's what the Jews did. Romans 2 verse 5. "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." These Jews were self-righteous, but yet they were sinning and doing what these other Gentiles were doing too. But they were judging them for it without judging themselves. They were hearers of the word, but they weren't doers of the word. And so God's wrath was upon them too. So who gets God's wrath? Everyone. Jew, Gentile. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the result of God's wrath, of mutiny against God, rebellion against God, is death. Breaking God's law results in death. That's why Genesis 2 verse 17, what did God tell Adam and Eve before they sinned? He told them, "But of the tree of knowledge, of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Disobedience, death. Disobedience, death. Rebellion, condemnation, you die. And then we see this in Genesis 5, where you have the genealogy coming from Adam all the way down. And what do we see? Except for one person, Enoch, who God took to heaven. Everyone, they lived, they had children, and they died. They died. They died. They died. Why? Because they were sinners, and they were offspring of Adam who had sinned. And that's why Romans 1:32, we know that the consequences of sin is death. "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die." All of us know that sinning results in death, that sinning should and does bring about justice, that doing these evil things, these high-handed sins, sins in general, that rebellion against God should result in death. In our foolishness, it says, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So instead of calling upon God, we rejoice and celebrate in it, and we give people high fives who do it too. That's the world around us right now. We're like cults who, like those cults who think some sort of spaceship's coming, and so we encourage everyone in the cult to commit suicide to get on the spaceship. It's foolishness. It's taking a cyanide pill to go to hell. And we're encouraging everyone to do that before we're believers in Christ. We are doing high-handed sins, and we're encouraging others to do that. And yet, even in this type of the Day of Atonement, it is pointing that there is hope that you can have your sins forgiven when you have been so blatantly in rebellion against God. Going back to our text in Leviticus 16, verse 17, it says that no one can be in the tent while the high priest is there making atonement. And then in verse 16c and verses 18 and 19, there needs to be atonement made for the tent of meeting and for the altar. Why? Because the people's sin has defiled it. Now going back to this, remember the high priest is like a representative of Adam. Well, the tent is a representation of the Garden of Eden. So what that is showing us is that the Garden of Eden in creation itself has been defiled, is unclean because of humanity's sin. We don't need the EPA to tell us to keep the waters clean, we need a transformation of all of creation because of what happened in Adam and Eve in the garden. Paul talks about this in Romans 8, 19 and 20. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of whom who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what happened? When Adam and Eve sinned, it brought about changes in God's world and in the universe. Now there's going to be death. Now you're going to have animals consuming each other. Now you're going to have these disasters that take place because of weather. You're going to have all this devastation that's going to take place. And it's almost as if the creation is groaning. I want to be redeemed because God did not create this world and humanity and the universe in order to be used in this way. Instead, creation is not fulfilling the purpose ultimately for which God has created it. But creation is looking forward to a time of redemption for itself. And that will happen when Jesus Christ returns and the dead in Christ rise and are given resurrected bodies. Jesus will remove the curse of the ground and there will be a renewal of creation. And this is symbolized in the fact that the tent of meeting needed to be cleansed too by the blood. So how does this point to Jesus Christ? The blood was meant to satisfy God's wrath on the mercy seat, but it really didn't accomplish that purpose because they had to do it year after year after year. But it was giving them vocabulary and it was giving them pictures to be prepared for when Jesus Christ came, that He would be the one who would satisfy God's wrath that we deserve for our intentional rebellion and mutiny against the Lordship of God. Propitiation is a fancy word that is used. It's used in some translations. But to give a straight definition, it's this. Christ satisfied God's righteous anger against sin and thus turned away His wrath from us who were bound to suffer it for ourselves. So instead of us suffering the wrath that we deserve for sinning against God, for rebelling and breaking His law, now that wrath was placed upon Jesus Christ and He paid the debt in full. That's why Romans 3, 24 and 25 says this, that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, or to be put forward as one who satisfies God's wrath by His blood. That the debt is paid by Christ shedding His blood on the cross. And this word, this Greek word for propitiation, is also used in the Septuagint in the book of Exodus to describe the mercy seat. That the mercy seat is where God's wrath is satisfied by the application of blood. God is able to uphold His divine justice because He does pour out His wrath and it is paid for, but instead by us who can't pay it because we're spiritually bankrupt, it is paid for by Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man who can pay it. So Christ is the mercy seat. And His blood satisfies God's wrath. And why? Because He is holy. And He lived a holy life that we could not live. And being God, He could pay the price that we cannot pay. At the beginning, I talked about that prince who has the debt and needs someone to come alongside and sign the note to pay off the debt for him. There's a word that used to be used for this type of person. It's called a surety. Hebrews 7:22 says, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant." In the King James, the word guarantor was translated as surety. Jesus is the surety of a better covenant. He has promised and He has fulfilled the promise to pay our debt of sin. So imagine you have a car loan And you have a young man who doesn't have credit, so in order to get that loan, he needs his parents to co-sign on the loan. He goes and gets the car, and now he has monthly payments that he has to pay. What happens if he stops paying the payments? The parents who co-signed the loan are now responsible to pay because he has defaulted. That's how they got the loan. We have a loan. It's a sin debt. It's against God. And guess what? It is above and beyond what we could possibly pay. And it continues to grow and grow and grow like the national debt. We have no righteousness in and of ourselves to pay it down or to eliminate it. And so what has happened? Jesus is the surety. He has come alongside and say, I'm going to take your sin debt. I'm going to sign it. Since you've defaulted, I have paid it for you. And it is gone. You are free. And so now God isn't coming after you like a creditor trying to get what you owe because you no longer owe because Jesus paid it. This is Him being the surety of a better covenant. And the old covenant, there was no payment or satisfaction for sin. It simply was a type pointing to the new covenant where there is payment and satisfaction for sin for all who trust in Jesus Christ. You, by faith in Him, now have Him as your Lord and Savior, and He has paid the debt you cannot pay. He has satisfied God's wrath that you cannot satisfy. He has done what you could not do. So could God have atoned in any other way than through Jesus Christ dying on the cross for us? Well, some people say yes. The Socinians, who were a heretical group in the 17th and 18th century, they denied the Trinity, they denied the deity of Christ. They say that Jesus Christ dying on the cross was arbitrary. God could have done it any other way. When you look at Islam, they say that God can just overlook sins and not have to have someone pay for them. And then what you have is that God of Allah, Allah becomes arbitrary and becomes preferential because you overlook some people's sins and not others. God couldn't have just sent a good man to pay for their sins because there wasn't a good man who existed who could pay for our sins, who wasn't God. And no good man could pay for his own sins because he was a sinner too, let alone pay for the sins of others. What about angels? Could an angel have died for us? No, because angels don't have human bodies. They don't have blood. They couldn't have spilt the blood. They haven't lived the life that we needed to live to pay for our sins and satisfy God's wrath. So it couldn't have come through God just ignoring it because that would have been overthrowing His justice. It couldn't have happened through a good man because no good men exist and didn't have the ability to do it. It couldn't happen through an angel. It could only happen through the incarnation of Jesus Christ being Christ crucified, dying on the cross for our sins, His blood being shed, and that blood being applied for us to satisfy our sins and God's wrath. An example of this in human terms comes in the letter to Philemon. You have Paul, who's in jail in Rome, and Philemon, who's an elder of a church in Colossae. Philemon is a slave owner and owns an unbelieving slave named Onesimus. We don't know the details, but at some point Onesimus flees and runs away from his owner, Philemon. He goes to Rome, and while in Rome, he comes into contact with Paul. He visits Paul in jail. And while visiting Paul in jail, they had known each other previously because Paul had been to Colossae. Paul shares with him the gospel, and Onesimus is saved. And now Paul is sending the slave back to the slave owner with this letter. And knowing that the slave owner, Philemon, may now be in debt because maybe Onesimus stole food or stole money or items, or he's just losing out because he doesn't have his servant there to take care of things. Here's what Paul says to smooth things over. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. What's he saying? If he has a debt, his debt is now my debt. Don't put that upon him. I'll pay it. And when he comes, don't treat him as Onesimus, the runaway slave. Treat him as Paul, the apostle, your father, your spiritual father in the faith. Isn't that an example of how God treats us? Jesus says, do not have his debt be upon him, but charge his debt to me and I will pay for it. And he did it on the cross. And when he comes to you, do not have him come to you and treat him as a sinner. Treat him as you would treat me, Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, the perfect obedient Son, who is holy and who has done no evil. Isn't that how we are treated by faith in Christ? We are adopted as sons and daughters. So friends, do you really understand your sin debt to God? Either if you are still unbelieving in your sin or have been saved. And God has miraculously changed you. You are not guilty of just mistakes or omissions or brain fog. You are guilty of treason, of mutiny. And if this is not just a product of your DNA or your environment, well, I do these things because that's the home I grew up in and that's kind of how I learned it. No. And you're not a person who has a lack of knowledge and just needs more education. Well, if only I had more education and was taught right, then I would do what is good and right. That's what our society says. No. It's because you, in your heart of hearts, hate God and are rebelling against Him. And you have committed treason against Him. And you deserve the sentence of treason, which is death. An unbeliever's life is an every second rebellion against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his own turf. And an unbeliever would join the mob at Babel to build the tower into heaven to try to set God off his throne. The unbeliever would join the Pharisees who plotted against Jesus to kill him because they were following Satan and weren't following God. Our depth of sin before we come to faith in Christ is deeper than the Grand Canyon. It is larger than our national debt, and it smells worse than a hog confinement and the wind blowing as a headwind on a bright summer's day. That is how awful our sins are. And so we say, what hope is there for salvation and not death, since our sin deserves death? And that's why we see the hope in Leviticus 16, and we see it fleshed out in the New Testament, that only a holy God could pay the debt that you and I owe. And that holy God has paid it. Jesus Christ has borne the sin debt as a substitute sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath against you if you have believed in Him. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He Himself bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. So friends, do you see that only in Christ, Christ alone, can God's wrath be satisfied, and in no other? You cannot do it yourself. You cannot pay down your debt with monthly installments for the rest of eternity. It will not happen. You have no righteousness. You have no standing, and you continue to compound your debt. You need someone to pay it off for you, and there's only one person who can do that, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in Christ now to pay for your sins, or are you trusting in religious deeds or in right living? Because if you're trusting in that, you're trusting in Confederate notes. After the Civil War, guess how much Confederate notes were worth? Zero. They could be used to start a fire. They could be used for toilet paper. They could be used for all these things. But they couldn't be used to buy goods. Why? Because the Confederacy died. In the same way, having religious deeds, having religious living, having anything is like a Confederate note that will not pay anything. So are you trusting in Christ? If you are, then on the flip side, this is a reason to rejoice. You are forgiven once and for all. You don't have to keep going back to be forgiven. You are not having your debt accumulate again because Christ has paid for you your past, present, and future sins once and for all. And this is the source of contentment and joy. Not money in the bank, not your health and wealth, not having the certain cars or homes or right life. The source of contentment is this: I've been forgiven by God and have eternal life with Him. And no one can take that away from you. Well, that's our first point. Our second point comes from verses 20 through 22. And it's this: the Day of Atonement foreshadows Jesus' atonement because Jesus is the scapegoat who carries away our guilt. The yearly sacrifice portends Christ's redemption because Christ is the expiation for our sins. Let's start in verse 20. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. The scapegoat. Remember at the beginning, the high priest, take two goats. One was to be killed and the blood applied. We just saw that in verses 15 to 19. Now the one by lot who lives is the scapegoat. He is to take that goat and put both hands on the goat's head. In contrast, in Leviticus 1 through 7, the worshiper put one hand on the animal to be sacrificed, but here the high priest puts two hands. By placing two hands, it shows that even the transference of the sins of rebellion are being transferred, and that the goat now bears those sins. It's like taking the weight of a bag and setting it from you and putting it on the goat. The goat now has that weight. He bears it. It's on his head. It's associated with his person. And now Aaron goes and takes the goat away. And there's another man who takes the goat, whose whole job is to make sure he takes the goat, walks through the camp, and the goat goes into the wilderness. And the economy of the Leviticus, the wilderness represents the place of the unclean. Being in the camp, the place of the clean. Being in the tent, the place of the holy. So he's going out into the wilderness, the place of the unclean. And in verse 22, the people no longer bear the guilt. These sins no longer hang over them. He is carrying it away from the camp so that they will be clean, so that God's wrath would not be upon them, but would be upon the goat. Now obviously, if they did this every year, this meant that it really never took away the sins. They still had their sins over their heads. But it pointed to Jesus Christ as an illustration of what He would be as our scapegoat. Another term for what is happening here is called expiation. And that means the removal of objective guilt under the law. All our legal liability to rejection and punishment is removed. So what's the difference between propitiation and expiation? Well, propitiation satisfies God's wrath by paying the debt owed, whereas expiation removes the guilt from the party. Let me give you an example. Imagine you have someone who gets caught with embezzlement at job, and you know, maybe embezzled $50,000. They do an audit. They find out that he did this, and now he is charged. He's guilty. He gets sentenced to jail for, I don't know, 10 years. He serves his time. He pays back the money, and now he is released on parole. When he's released, he has fulfilled propitiation. He satisfies the law by serving 10 years and paying back the $50,000 that is stolen. But he still has guilt. He goes to apply for a job. They run a background check. Oh, you have a felony. You embezzled money, $50,000. I don't think we're going to have you be our cashier. I don't think we're going to hire you in this position. So even though he has satisfies the law's requirements for the sin that he has committed, for the law that he has broken, the guilt is still associated with his name. And he may be able to find a job somewhere where he doesn't handle cash, but he is going to have that over him, and it may be on his record until he dies. He cannot have that guilt removed even though he's paid it off. In the same way, that is expiation. We need the guilt removed. We need the sins broken away and divorced from our person. And that's what expiation is. Not only has God satisfied the wrath in Jesus Christ that we deserve and paid the debt, but now in expiation, Jesus Christ as the scapegoat, he removes the guilt as if we've never done it. Hebrews 13, 11 through 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So the author of Hebrews is pointing, going to Leviticus and the sacrificial system. Those animals, after they are sacrificed, they are carried outside the camp and they are consumed. In the same way, Jesus is the one sacrifice who died outside of the gate. He didn't die inside the city limits of Jerusalem. He died outside the city limits of the Jerusalem on the hilltop. He spilled his blood in the wilderness to make us who were unclean holy. He was like the scapegoat who was led out into the wilderness to die, to carry away the people's sins. In the same way, the Romans and the Jews carried him out of the city onto that hilltop to die on Calvary to take away the guilt of our sins. Lepers had to suffer outside the camp because of their leprosy. Blasphemers had to be stoned outside the camp because of their sin. Jesus Christ was crucified outside of the camp to remove our guilt from us. He bore the guilt of our sins as the scapegoat did because he is the real scapegoat, so that we would be forgiven forever. This is foretold in Isaiah 53:6. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. So we have guilt. How does that guilt get removed? How does that stain get washed away? It is placed upon Jesus Christ. With one hand by faith, my sins are given to Christ. And he not only pays for it, but he bears the shame and the guilt. And with the other hand, I receive His righteous works, His righteous deeds, as if I lived a perfect holy life without sin, without a record. My name is no longer associated with embezzlement. My name is no longer associated with treachery and mutiny and rebellion against God. Now my name is associated with perfect obedience, because I've trusted in Jesus Christ. Many people nowadays have watches that track information, track how many steps you take in a day, track how good your sleeping was in the night, maybe looks at your heart rate, on and on it goes. Imagine if you had a watch that recorded all of the sins that you committed throughout your life, and then you could pull it up on the computer and it was tabulated for you by category, by degree. And imagine if everyone else could see that too. Where it's not just like the police record, where police can look up your name and see if you have a record. But now everyone has a record, and it's not just when you broke the civil law, but when you broke God's law. Imagine if you had that, how terrified, how shameful, how embarrassed we would be if we could have our sins exposed to everyone to see. And yet that's what's going to happen on the day of judgment for those who are lost and die in their sins. But also imagine that because Jesus Christ has paid the price for all who trust in Him, that Christ now goes in there to the database, goes under your file, does a control A where it highlights it all, and hits the delete button, and then moves the mouse over to his account, and does a control C, copies it, and brings it over and does a control P, paste it, and now your account, instead of having all of your sins, now has Christ's perfect obedience transferred over, so that now when people look up your account, they see perfection. They see holiness. They see righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. No more guilt, no more shame, no more foolishness, no more treachery, no more rebellion, but Christ, forgiveness. So friends, do you feel guilty today? Do you feel dirty? Do you feel unclean? You have two options set before you. The first one is to reject God's word and to spiral downhill into more and more depression and despair. Because if you don't look to Christ for cleansing of your guilt, then you have no hope. If you have no hope in the atonement of Jesus Christ, then where else can you find hope? You cannot go back and change the things that make you feel dirty and the regret that you have. You cannot be good enough in the future to wash away and make up for what you have done in the past. You are without hope, and without hope you will go deeper and deeper into despair. And this is what happened to Martin Luther before he came to faith in Christ. He saw that he was a sinner, but he thought the only hope was being perfect, was living a godly life. And every time he tried to do that, he was face to face with the fact he couldn't do that. And he thought God had set him up to fail. Oh, the only way I can be saved is by being holy and being righteous. But every day I see that I'm unrighteous and I'm unholy. How can I ever have forgiveness and pardon of sin? And then he read Romans 1, 16 to 17, and he realized by the power of the Holy Spirit he had it all wrong. For it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And what he realized was this, that God was not teaching that you have to be righteous in order to be saved. That's what the Roman Catholics that he was being tutored under and was part of were teaching. Instead, it was teaching this, by faith in Jesus Christ, God gives you the righteousness needed to be in Christ, to be saved, to be cleansed, to be holy, to be righteous. It's not a righteousness that comes from within. It's a righteousness that comes from without, that is given to you, imputed to you, by trusting in Christ and turning from your sins. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, you are saved. And that is the blessing of Psalm 32:1, that today you can have salvation, you can be assured, you can have your guilt removed, you can be white as snow and be righteous and have joy instead of depression, being blessed instead of being cursed. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 32 says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Today, as we look to Jesus Christ as our propitiation and expiation, the question before us is this: are you blessed because you have faith in Christ, or are you cursed because you refuse to trust in Christ? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone. We thank You that Jesus Christ has truly, fully satisfied the wrath that we deserve if we trust in Him, that He has removed the guilt from us, and as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Oh Lord, help us to walk in this blessing. Help us to remember, even when we feel guilty, that Christ has done it all. And we pray for those who are not saved, that You'd work in their souls to draw them, to Yourself, so that they would call upon Jesus Christ and the blood that He shed to be forgiven, cleansed, reconciled, and brought into the family of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.